Okay, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Holy Father, we pray for your help in this Sabbath day. We pray that we may make a right use of the day in keeping it holy and pursuing in it those things you have appointed for this day especially. And Father, we pray at this time as we study that we may have the Spirit's help to set our minds to the matters before us with diligence, that we may learn your truth. And loving your truth, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help to live according to it. We pray that you would grant such blessings, that you'd honor your name in our midst, and that you'd conform us to the image of Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
As we began our study in this section, we began by considering the framework that we must adopt in pursuing matters that may be of some controversy or that may challenge us, that our general approach as believers must be one that is framed according to our gospel calling. It is easy for us to lose sight of that gospel orientation, of being conformed to Christ. It can get lost in the day-to-day details. And yet, it is to be the foundational consideration. It is to be what you remember we read from an article, the primary plausibility structure. It's the thing that determines for us, in the broadest sense, what is feasible, what things make sense in my calling as a Christian in how I live. This is going to... We already have such a plausibility structure. The question is whether it is formed by our gospel calling or whether it is formed by what makes sense in our culture, in our society, in our day and time. Some things, some trivial things, are best understood in light of what makes sense according to the conventions of our day. But in terms of matters that shape our lives and our moral decisions, the foundational issue for us, the primary plausibility structure, the thing that determines for us what makes sense in my moral decisions, has to be my gospel calling to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we discussed certain examples that show how we may not adopt that. We may not shape our mindset according to that very easily. Indeed, it may be a challenge for us to shape our mindset according to that primary calling, according to that plausibility structure. Having that in mind, we approached the topic of what marriage is in light of what God has said it is, what he has revealed it to be. We defended that approach from Scripture, showing that when Christ speaks to the matter of what marriage is, he turns to what is his own revelation in the book of Genesis and shows from that archetype, from that foundational revelation, those principles that should shape our understanding about marriage. And we showed that that was also the Apostle Paul's approach. When making an appeal to what marriage is in principle, he goes back to the Genesis account. So we went back to the Genesis account. And from that account, we discerned at least four interconnected principles that God reveals as his definition, his purpose, and his formation of what marriage is. And you remember what those four are. Marriage is a covenant union. That is, God has made it so that marriage is a bond of promise between a man and a woman, and that is public-facing. That is, it is a publicly known bond between a man and a woman. that bond between them is publicly known. It is a sacred bond. That is, it's done before the face of God. Whether those engaging in marriage acknowledge it or not, it is that because God has said. That's what marriage is. Marriage is this covenant bond. That covenant, that promised relationship, that promised union entails, remember, those three things. Fidelity, that is, it is a bond of a covenant bond of faithfulness of the man to the woman to the man. It is a bond of faithfulness and exclusivity, of fidelity and exclusivity. Faithfulness to that one woman. Faithfulness to that one man. And it is such a bond of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. Faithfulness to that one until death parts us. That's the nature of that covenant bond that God has made marriage to be. Secondly, we saw revealed by God's design there in Revelation that marriage is a bond of complementarity, a union that is a companionship of complementarity. By God's design, marriage is that complementary union. And we looked at what that involves. God has assigned particular roles to the husband as the man in that relationship, and he has assigned certain roles to the wife as the woman in that relationship, in that bond of marriage, in that complementary union that marriage is by God's definition. And we showed that how God has revealed his purposes, that goes into the next thing God reveals in Scripture, and that is that marriage is a sexual union. That is, it is a union necessarily between a man and a woman such that they are united bodily. God has designed marriage so that that's what marriage is. Marriage is this kind of promise between a man and a woman. It is such a bond between a man and a woman that God has designed it to be complementary, so that there are roles that God has designed and responsibilities that God has designed into that relationship that marriage is, and it cannot be otherwise because God has said that's what marriage is, and that the nature of that complementarity is linked to the sexual nature of that relationship. God uses the language of one flesh. This is part and parcel of what God has revealed marriage to be. And you can see how these things are linked together, how one folds into the other. And as we discussed marriage as a sexual union, we pointed out that just as there are things that necessarily follow from the covenant bond, that it is exclusive, that it's a bond of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence, there are things that naturally flow out of the complementary nature of marriage, as God has formed it to be, the difference in roles, the responsibilities of those roles. So there are things that necessarily follow, and the Scriptures reveal that they necessarily follow from that bond being a sexual bond. It means that sexuality must be understood as something that is of God's invention. It's something He made, and that He made for this purpose. We must start there. And I emphasized a couple of weeks ago that the whole approach to marriage requires us to form our foundation according to what God has revealed marriage to be. Because there are lots of other voices that speak to every one of these aspects of what God has revealed marriage to be. But they speak from a different perspective. And they may offer useful insights for us. But the temptation will be that we form our foundational understanding, our defining understanding of what marriage is, by those other voices, by the things that they say, and by the assumptions that they make in their approach to explaining marriage. And if we do that, we will corrupt our understanding of marriage and foster a corrupted understanding of marriage and what marriage is. And here, it is profoundly obvious, I'd like to suggest, that we will corrupt our understanding of marriage and contribute to the corruption of the public understanding of marriage if we don't have, first and foremost, God's definition of sexuality as the foundation, as the basis upon which we approach the whole idea of sexuality, and as the foundation from which we assess other contributing ideas about sexuality. For example, some of you may have grown up in a context where you attended public schools. And in public education, a part of that public education is sex ed, sexual education. That education, it presents ideas about sexuality, information about sexuality, information about the differences in the two sexes, and the functions, the bodily functions of human sexuality, and it does so from a medical perspective, from a scientific perspective, from a psychological perspective, from a social perspective. But it doesn't do so from a biblical perspective. The assumptions in presenting that information are not biblical assumptions. There are assumptions proper to, or a part of, the method of approach. So, when giving medical information, it's coming from a perspective that is strictly and foundationally a medical perspective. How things operate, physiology and anatomy perspective, and the approach gives us information from that foundation. When the psychology involved or the sociology involved is presented about sexual education, those are the foundations. The foundation of a scientific approach to sociology. The foundation of a scientific approach to psychology. And those are the perspectives used to present that information. But as you have seen over the years, approach to that education in the public education arena, you have seen it change. You've seen it provide information in a way that, in fact, fosters what we understand to be immorality. Fosters a corrupt view. Why does it do so? Because its foundation, the way that it presents its information, how it approaches the validity of that information, the truthfulness of that information, is not a biblical foundation. The foundation is one that, in fact, rejects that view as a view that has no place in this context. Now, if we make that the basis for what we understand sexuality to be, and then add to that, or try to coordinate with that, our religious ideas about sexuality, we have it entirely upside down. And we will have, whether subtly, implicitly, or explicitly, a corrupted view of what our sexuality is and what is it and what it is about. To bring this down to brass tacks, we're invited to understand ourselves as beings with appetites. Like any other animal, we have certain appetites. We have an appetite for hunger, an appetite of thirst. We have natural hormonal drives that stimulate the mind and the brain in relation to hunger, in relation to thirst. Certain things happen. We have automatic functions that cause us to sense the need to breathe without even knowing it, and it automatically has the muscles move and so on, and you know that's all sexuality is as well. Sexuality is just a function of our anatomy and our physiology and our hormones, and we have to nurture and care for that the same way we do any other appetite. That's how we need to understand it. That's how we need to approach it. We do that according to certain health dictates. And we decide, in light of our scientific pursuits in sociology and psychology and physiology and anatomy, what is healthy and what is not. And that's how we need to understand the sexual appetite. It's just one among many appetites, needs to be fostered and fed like any other appetite, according to those things that we deem to be the most appropriate. Is that how we ought to approach what sexuality is? Is that how we ought to approach what we are as sexual beings, as human beings who have a sexuality about us? No. We don't start there. God defines what He made and what His purposes are for it. That approach fosters a sinful and an immoral perspective on our sexuality. If we start there, we end in the wrong place. If we start there and then try to situate a religious perspective into it, we have it upside down. Does that make sense? Do you understand? We must rather start with what God says about our sexuality and what its purposes are. See, if we start where the world invites us to start, where public perspectives on sexuality in our secular society, where those perspectives invite us to start, then our understanding of our sexuality is such that it may be used this way, it may be used that way. It's up for grabs how it may be used. How it may be used is a secondary issue. Where we start is with that perspective psychology gives us, science gives us, medicine gives us, and so on. And then how we put it to use, well, you know, that's something up for debate. That's backwards. We need to understand that the first thing we know about our sexuality is exactly where it belongs and what it's for. Because God reveals that about our sexuality first and foremost. It has a purpose. It has a design. It has a place. Anything else that we may take up as a way to understand ourselves in terms of our sexuality must be coordinated with that foundational truth. Else, we will run the ship against the rocks. We're going to break things. We have to start in the right place. We have to start with the right understanding. And that should form our perspective. That's the foundation upon which we stand to assess other contributing ideas. On the foundation of what we are as sexual beings, as God revealed it, then it isn't simply this objective thing that I may use this way, or I may use that way, or I may not use, or I... No, we don't approach it that way. We understand what it's for, where it belongs, and how it's to be used. Our sexuality belongs in a marriage relationship. It is for that purpose. It must be treated as something God designed for that purpose. It isn't simply one appetite among many that I may do with as I please, feed this way or feed that way. You see that that's a corrupting perspective. If we start with God's revelation and have that form the foundation of how we understand what it is for us to be sexual persons, then we have the moral framework. Then we have the right perspective for assessing these other contributors. These other things may contribute valuable information to us. Medicine provides valuable information to us for purposes of health. It has a valuable contributing... it is a valuable contributor to human flourishing. Psychology can help us understand certain ways that our physiology in terms of our thinking. What is the effect of certain hormones on the brain chemistry? That's a valuable thing to know. These things may have value, but they must be coordinated in terms of their value and use in light of what is foundational, and that is that God has revealed what our sexuality means, what it is for us to be sexual beings, where that belongs. Now, that has to shape what use we make of it. The world has a use for our sexuality, and it is an abuse. It is not a right use, first and foremost. They start with that foundation that we described before as the one that our public education adopts. And from that foundation, anything goes. As long as it fulfills the appetite and everyone consents. Is that God's standard? Does that make any sense in the worldview God has revealed? No, that's destructive in God's worldview, in the way things really are, as God has revealed them. That's enormously destructive. But that's the approach that says we can grab hold of people by that strong impulse and powerfully manipulate people through that strong impulse. We can make a power play by implying certain things about our sexuality, dressing in a certain way, advertising things with certain kinds of disrobed people, presenting those things. I mean, why not? It's one appetite among many, and it's a powerful one, which we may manipulate as we see fit. Why not? Well, we know why not. Because that's an abuse of the artisan's design. God, the Creator, formed this in human beings for a purpose. And He said it belongs here, it's to be used this way. And then we should recognize that He takes up, so powerful is that, so sacred is that design, that He takes up our sexuality as a metaphor for spiritual purity, in worship especially. That's how intentional God's design of this relationship, of this aspect of the human being, how sacred is that design? How sacred is that purpose of God in that design? That He may use that as the metaphor for His relationship to His people, of their devotion to Him, of their walk of purity. Now, we have to understand that implies something. If sexuality is of that sort of thing, that it can make sense of this metaphor. Is that how we treat it? Do you follow what I'm saying? If the sexuality of human beings is what God says it is, that makes sense of how God uses it as a metaphor for the spirituality, for the purity of our spirituality. And so, does God allow us to trifle with Him? How was God's demeanor toward those who corrupted His worship, toward those who went through the motions with no heart devotion in their relationship with Him and in their worship? He poured out the strongest condemnation on that. What does that say? And used the language of adultery, harlotry, sexual immorality. He used that language to describe the offense here. If we turn that metaphor around so that we can understand how it's being used, what does that say about our sexuality? Our sexuality should be all about purity. It should be all about running back up to that covenant bond. It should be something that exists in the context of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. Do you see why God would use it as the metaphor for our spiritual devotion to Him? Fidelity, exclusivity, permanence, holiness, purity, sacred relationship. Do you see why God would use that as a metaphor? Do we treat sexuality like that? This is a thing that God has formed for a unique purpose. We're to honor and respect Him and treasure it for what He designed it to be. That's why I will dress this way. That's why I won't watch that. That's why with Job I'll set a watch before my eyes. Is that our approach? Is that what forms our behavior? Is this understanding of our sexuality? That has to be what forms our moral framework, our plausibility structure. What makes sense for me in my decisions about how I approach relationships, in dating, in forming relationships, taking up the ideas of dating or courtship? As we mentioned last week, there's no one rubric. As we take up those ideas, I judge what makes sense for me to do and how I approach the formation of relationships between man and woman in light of what God has revealed about those relationships and what their purposes are. Some things will make sense in light of that. Some things won't. Certain approaches will honor that. Others won't. That's how we make this assessment in light of what God has revealed these things to be, what He has revealed their purposes to be. The Scriptures take up this topic. There are plenty of practical biblical indicators of what is involved in sexual purity. The guarding of the eyes, the guarding of the imagination, the guarding of our words, the guarding of our bodies. Our understanding of sexual purity must be such that it makes sense of the metaphor God makes of it for spiritual purity and worship and service to Him. Any questions or comments on this? Then, looking at the last of those four principles of what we discern from God's revelation, marriage is a procreative union. Marriage is a procreative union. This means that the right understanding and use of the sexual union is designed by God for procreative purposes. That you see again, as we've worked our way through those principles, how each one is connected to the other. They are united in a single design of God. Even as we distinguish each part of that design we find in Scripture, they are related to each other, they're connected to each other, they depend upon each other. And so, the sexual union, though distinguishable from its procreative purposes, cannot be divorced from that if we are to understand what the union of marriage is on God's terms. In His archetypal revelation, in that formative revelation of what marriage is, He says that it's these four things, and He connects them together. That's our starting place. It is His prerogative to define what marriage is, and this is part of that definition. This is a part of that design of the master craftsman informing us in the context of marriage. The right understanding and use of the sexual union is designed by God such that it must embrace its procreative purposes. Let's look where God speaks to that relationship, particularly Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And in this context, God is speaking to the issue of husband and wife relationships and the fact that His people are not honoring His purposes in it and are in fact tearing it apart. If we back up a little, God is disciplining them as a result of their abuses. And hear what He says. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. This is at verse 13. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one? It's the language of the one flesh union. Did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why? Why did He make them one? And why one? He seeks godly offspring Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Why did God form them in a one flesh union? Why that sexual bond? Well, God says he has a purpose. We know he has more than one. But the one he singles out here is that he may have godly offspring. He has designed the one flesh union for procreative purposes. Now, several important things follow from this. We need to note them. We can distinguish the sexual aspect of the marital union from the procreative aspect, but the two cannot be rightly divorced from each other. They cannot be rightly separated fundamentally. God has designed the former, the sexual bond, the sexual union, to do the latter, to be a procreative union. So, he describes the sexual bond as one flesh. And when that functions, according to God's design, in its procreative aspect, the result is a visible manifestation of the one flesh union. A child that is one being formed of the two. What a beautiful thing. Do you see the relationship God has formed between those aspects of the marital union? God has designed the marital union to be a sexual union for the purpose of bringing forth godly children, as Malachi reveals. Now, what are we saying here? That married couples should take fertility pills and have as many children as they can as quickly as possible? No. That's certainly not what we're saying. We're talking about how we approach the marital union according to God's design in all of the aspects given what God has declared his purposes to be in that union. How do we look at what God has made marriage to be? That's what we're talking about. What is our foundational approach to what it is as we take up these things that God has made marriage to be? What are his purposes? How do we handle these things? How do we think about these things? And how do we approach our responsibilities in that marriage bond? That's what we're talking about. The sexual union must embrace all that God has designed it to be in the way he has designed it to be. This includes God's procreative purposes for the sexual union. God has designed the marital union to be a procreative union through the sexual union. This reminds us, as we have said, of that interconnectedness of God's purposes in the marital union, as we've described it from what God has revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. John Stonestreet, in commenting on the way that evangelicalism has begun to deconstruct on the issues of sexuality and marriage, he points out the ramifications of abandoning a biblical understanding of this interconnectedness in relationship to sexuality and marriage. He says, once sex and marriage are disconnected from procreation and our overall human purpose, our biological realities become irrelevant and our inclinations become authoritative, even over the text of Scripture itself. What he's saying is that the mindset that has divorced God's purposes in sexuality from procreation has given a way for evangelicals to allow their own way of thinking, their own appetites, their own inclinations to overrule even Scripture's revelation. And you see that happening. Think Matthew Vines. Let's rethink all of what Scripture says about the marriage union. Because I don't want to be lonely. Why not? We can somehow, many evangelicals, somehow think that makes sense. How can we think that makes sense? Because we've abandoned this interconnected purpose God has revealed for what marriage is. Our understanding of the procreative aspect of the sexual union that God has made marriage to be must reflect the attitudes that God has revealed about that union. He reveals in Scripture how we ought to think about the procreative purposes he has in the marriage relationship. Look at Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 as just one example. Psalm 127, a song of ascents, of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies, with their enemies in the gate. What we need to ask ourselves is this what we think about procreation? Does this reflect our mindset about procreation? In very beautiful poetry, God reveals his mindset for what should shape our thinking about procreation. We should think of the having of children as a reward. Do we? Our society doesn't. The plausibility structure of our society does not see the having of children as a reward. They see it, at best, as a very difficult challenge that maybe we can't resist. We might have to have one, 0.25, or something. But it's not seen as a reward. It's not seen as something that should be eagerly sought the way a warrior would want more arrows. Getting ready for the battle. I'll take two. Thanks. That's good for me. Right! Yeah, really? A warrior going into battle says, maybe one. All right, two. Oops, oh man, I've got three now. Really? That's the mindset that we approach it in our society. You know, you come with this quiver full and they say, wow, do you know where those come from? Yeah, the armory, and I got as many of them as I could. But we don't approach it that way, do we? In our society. No. Just one for now, thank you. That's it for me. No, that's... Maybe later. But that's good for now, thanks. Is that God's mindset? That's what I want to ask. What's our plausibility structure? How do we approach it? What's our mindset? This is what our mindset should be. This is how we should think about it. This is our starting point. We approach it the way God reveals it. This is a reward. This is a treasure. This is God's blessing on me. This is something I want all of that God has for me. It is a fulsome reward, a heritage. This is something that is a treasure for the future. This is something that makes one strong and ready for God's purposes. That's how we're supposed to think about it. That's what is revealed here in beautiful language in the psalm. Look at Psalm 128. The very next psalm, a psalm of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. And then he goes on to describe that happiness, that blessedness that comes from God. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. And may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Do we approach it like that? Do we see it as that kind of delight? Is that what forms our attitude and our understanding? And is that the foundation for how we make our decisions in relation to our responsibilities in marriage as a sexual union that is a procreative union. Well, I've had the second bell, so we'll continue to discuss and discern what we may from God's revelation in this purpose, God willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that you would form us according to your revelation, that you would change our mind so that we think in the manner and in the way that you have revealed is your mind for us. Heavenly Father, honor yourself in forming us after the character of our Savior according to his revelation. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.